So this study is on the seven churches of Revelation, as stated on the screen. And so the beginning of Revelation. So we're not even before you ever get to the different vials and bowls and trumpets and judgments and all the prophecy that happens chapter 4 and on. We have these first three chapters of Revelation. You have chapter 1, which we're going to talk about tonight, is this introduction. And then chapter 3, have seven letters in them to the seven churches. Each a few paragraphs, but each extremely, just incredible amount of content in those little sections. And that's what we're going to explore for the next 8 weeks, is what I'm expecting. Tonight, an introduction, and then take a week for each church. Just makes sense. I was originally like, is there really enough material for a whole lesson on one of those things? And then I asked Pastor Chad for some reference material. He comes with 10 books for me to borrow. And
get through all of them?
No. But some of them are Revelation. Some of them were specifically... some of them specifically for the seven churches of Revelation, an entire volume on that. So I tend to focus more on those because they are... Yeah. More pertinent. Some of them were just general.
A lot of study.
Ooh. Yeah, so this tremendous volume of material. Some of it very scholarly. I'm just going to briefly touch on some of it. Very one in particular is just fantastic. I may end up getting a copy of that for myself. I'll reference its title and everything later on in the study. But it actually just walks you through just a good view of. Different perspectives, basically the four basic perspectives on how Revelation is approached and compares them all. And just, it's a very easy read and it's very user friendly. Some of the other ones are very scholarly, they're very, and some of them a little bit from a ways back, and they're very, very academic in their language, and it takes you a couple of pages to get to the point. You're like, what are they saying? Like all this fluff that we've got here, so it varies. But we've definitely got some good source material to work with. Let's go ahead and start with the word of prayer. And I kind of, part of this study, I don't want it to just be a Bible study. I was having this conversation with a friend about how, Bible studies can also be times of fellowship, be times of prayer. You can do these other things along with studying the Bible. And how to kind of integrate that. So I want to take a moment and take some prayer requests if there's anything that anybody wants to share that we as a group can agree on together. It's fine.
My family is in need of prayer. My grandpa's still not doing very well. Mm-hmm. And just a whole lot of stuff that's wrapped up in that. So.
Right. Okay. Yeah. Definitely. Okay. Well, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you so much for this night. Thank you for this group that's able to come together. Lord, we want you to teach us tonight. We want you to speak through your word and help us to learn. And we pray for Travis's family right now, Lord, for his grandfather and for the needs that come with that situation. Lord, we just pray your grace and your mercy over that situation, your hand to be right in the middle of that. And we thank you, Lord, for this time. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so basically tonight is just going to be the first chapter of Revelation, because that's what introduces everything. So, I'm just going to go ahead and read through it. I've got some light. You can follow along if you can see. Or a lit up phone, which I may end up utilizing. So, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart, what is written in it, because the time is near. John,
To the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was one dressed like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. All right. That is our introduction to this, and but there's several things we need to talk about before we're even going to even understand these seven letters that we're about to embark on. We want to understand what that first chapter tells us. We also want to understand the setting, the author, the locations, the culture, what's going on. We want to get some ideas of, well, okay, what's happening in the world at this time to understand the context of these letters. So, yeah, let's go ahead and start. So, we want to start off with some background on the Apostle John. Now, pretty much every element in Revelation, there's some sort of debate about it, because there's so many ways you can interpret it. So there's some question as to who is the John that's referred to in this. Is this the Apostle John who wrote the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John, or is this some other John? That was a pretty common name back then. There's a very interesting, some very interesting reading on very interesting arguments. The key point, and what you will see pretty much universally when at least the Bibles that I've looked at, credit this to the Apostle John. And very specifically because of the early church fathers, some of whom personally knew John, or at least had a friend who directly knew John. And their writings is what, when it was time to canonize the scripture, it was those writings from people at that time period, early church fathers, saying, yes, this was the Apostle John who wrote this. That's how it was canonized, that's how it ends up in our Bible, and that's why we hold to that being the Apostle John. If it was just some other John who wrote it, you would wonder about its inspiration. But with it being the Apostle John, you know he's the Apostle of Christ. Now, more recently, there have been critics that say, look, the style is so different from the Gospel of John or the Epistles of John. Is this really the same author? You know, I would get a little skeptical sometimes when people people want to argue over, well, that style's a little different. You can hear sermons from the same pastor that are a few years apart, and they sound like different people.
Yep.
You know, people grow over time, or people change, sometimes change their style a little bit. Yeah.
Yeah. You can imagine what kind of refinement he'd been through in that whole process. What we've learned back from the historians and stuff, you know, being tarred and whatever else it was, boiled or what, something along those lines.
Yeah. What we know of him that was, according to the early church fathers, he was, and it also mentions here that he was on Patmos because he was being persecuted for preaching the gospel. This is, you can go ahead and move to the next one. There is, specifically, Apostle John, the son of Zebedee, that's who we're talking about. That's the youngest of the apostles, the youngest of the disciples, the one who called himself the one who Jesus loved. But now he's an old man. This is believed to be written in the early 90s AD. So some 60 years after Christ died and rose from the dead. So John was a young man back then. Now, you know, 60 years later, he's writing this. So there's really no question that this is written during the reign of an emperor of Rome that is persecuting the church. It's not just the Jews and the synagogues which gave Paul so much trouble. This is actually the state of Rome itself is engaged in persecuting the church. So this is a rough time to be alive. Now, some say, well, it could have been written in the 60s AD during the time of Nero. And there's some very interesting arguments about that. However, it goes back again to those early church fathers, those same ones who attest to it as being the Apostle John, also attest to it being written, him being on Patmos in the early, or between 90 and 96 AD. So so that's kind of the setting. And what's interesting about that, especially the date in the 90s, keep in mind in 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman Empire. And the nation of Israel was destroyed. No longer existed. The Jews no longer had a functioning state. So you have these believers who are evangelizing, spreading the gospel around the world, throughout this area around the Mediterranean Sea, and there's no longer a temple to refer to. There's no longer any, the temple's been completely destroyed. Their Jewish nation's been destroyed. The Jews are, so you have this kind of crisis. You have these churches made up of Jews and Gentiles throughout this area.
Now, if it was 90, in the 90 ADs, 90s, then that would have made him a pretty old man.
Yes.
So
he was believed to be, yeah, he was, he could very easily have been 80 years old at this point. Being a young man at the time of Jesus' ministry, if he was 20 around Jesus' ministry, he'd be 80 by the time he got here. So yes, he was, after Patmos, it's believed that he returned to Ephesus where he died. And he may have actually taken a letter with him to Ephesus. Interesting thing, you can go ahead and the next one. We've kind of touched on that. Thank you. So we ought to talk a little bit about Patmos since we're talking about it now. So it's believed that John, the Apostle John, either the emperor himself or a high-ranking official in that area. Somebody, either the head of the Roman government or somebody really speaking for the Roman government, wanted to do away with John, tried to boil him in oil, and when that didn't kill him, exiled him to Patmos, which was a place where you could send somebody, a tiny little island, you could send somebody there, and there's only, you know, one port in and out, and you know where they are. It's not exclusively a penal colony. There are some, it's actually a nice little island. But it was somewhere where you could get a troublemaker away from the mainland and get like, okay, I know that person's there. Yeah.
It's the first time I ever heard about boiling someone in oil. Is that a custom that they would do, or?
There was a variety of ways. If you look at like the Fox's Book of Martyrs or any of the, what happened to the 12 disciples, every one of them were killed in some different way. Almost all, pretty much all of them.
whether it being Peter like crucified upside down.
But I never heard about the oil.
Yeah, the one with John was exposed was
because it didn't work.
Yeah, well, because he's the only one who died a natural death, wasn't martyred of the original. The original
since
disciples.
They tried to persecute him, but it didn't work. It's not the most popular story. You hear about all the actual ones that stuck and actually killed them and martyred them. So
I mean, oil, that's very painful.
I'm sure it was
extremely painful.
Yeah,
I mean, somehow God didn't let John feel the heat.
Huh? It's said by the early church authors that John was boiled away. He was divinely protected. Otherwise, I would have killed him.
Probably John did not feel the heat because the angel keep the heat away from John.
You're talking about the fiery furnace and stuff.
Yeah, similar to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's. I think I don't know to what extent. It seems that John is still able to, is still having a productive life. That could have easily been life changing injuries. But it seems like he's okay, and he lives for a while after this. So we think that he was divinely protected. Otherwise, that should have killed him or left him in just a horrible state,
which he may have been in, really, just enough to. To fulfill the rest of what he had to do.
Yeah. So the island of Patmos, I've touched on pretty much all of that.
I can't write fast enough to keep up with you.
Got a few maps. Well, not yet. Well, let's talk about Asia Minor. That's fine. Let's talk about Asia Minor first. I have some maps for Asia. Most of your maps probably.
No, not called Turkey.
Yes. Yeah, that's modern-day Turkey. Yep. So the seven churches, they're all right there in the Mediterranean Sea. I'll have this map in a second. The Mediterranean Sea, you have Egypt and Libya to the south. You have Greece. And then you have Asia Minor, which it doesn't refer to the continent. That was the Roman province. It's called Asia Minor. And it's played in modern-day Turkey. There are seven churches. There's actually numerous churches. If you go farther up to the north and to the east, you have the area of Galatia, where the Galatians were. If you have... let's go and do that. So there's basically... You can see Damascus in Syria. Just south of that's Israel, over in this corner. That far side is Greece. There's Corinth, and there's Philippi, and there's Thessalonica, and Berea, and all the things that we know from Scripture up through Paul's journeys through the area of Greece. Well, right there in the middle is Asia Minor, with Turkey, and there's seven churches, and they form. There's three of them this way, and then there's the other four as you come back, and it's a horseshoe-shaped road. There's a Roman road that connects those seven churches. It connects them in the exact order. If you were sending something from Patmos, you would encounter the seven churches in the exact same order that John writes to them.
Okay. I just found Patmos for the first time.
Patmos is right there. It's the royal yellow dot. It's right in the middle. Should have had laser.
The seven churches are the yellow.
Are in yellow. And Patmos is right in the...
So Patmos is there.
Right there. Yep.
And then... Laodicea's over here, Philadelphia, Sardis, and goes up those red dots in the middle where those seven churches.
So you encounter them. If you went to the port and you were following the road, you would encounter the churches in the same order. Your first Ephesus in the same order that they're addressed here.
Sardis, Philadelphia.
Yep.
Okay.
You can go ahead and click to the next one. Little picture, that's what Patmos looks like. Little island. I think top to bottom it's only like 8 miles. Barely. And then its landmass is actually, it's a pretty small place.
Patmos?
Mm-hmm.
And you know that red part of Patmos?
Yes, that's the...
Do they speak Greek?
Island.
It's part of, I got to pull some of this from some of the Greek tourism things. Yeah, they are considered.
The names of the cities all look very Greek.
Yeah, definitely heavy Greek influence. You can go to the next one. It's kind of like you can actually see trails of boats. Like it's a pretty small island. When you can see the entire island and you can see little details on it like that, it's pretty small. That's a modern day shot of it. So that is, so as we're talking about, she mentioned Greek. We should talk about what kind of culture is John dealing with when he's talking to these people. He's going to write to these people. He's ministering in an area. The Roman Empire is overtakes what Alexander the Great of Greece had conquered. So you have the Roman Empire, but you have Greek culture. So before the time of Christ, Alexander the Great comes to power, as foretold in Scripture, and he overpowers the Medes and the Persians. The Persians actually attacked Greece, and they inspired Greece to kind of come together under Alexander. Alexander came back and he wiped out all the way to India. I mean, just came in and just swept all the way from Greece all the way down to Egypt, and then went back up and all the way through India, and he spared Jerusalem in the area of Israel. He had a dream of these Jewish priests, which he didn't know what Jewish priests were. He didn't know what that was. These people coming out and showing him a book, and so he goes to Jerusalem, and there's the priests, and they're there. They meet him. They show him the prophecies of Daniel, and Daniel chronicled ahead of time, prophesied Alexander the Great's exact conquest. It's just crazy detail. Alexander the Great, so impressed. He's not a godly man. He doesn't repent. He's really a pretty rotten guy. But he's so impressed by that, he leaves Israel alone. He leaves Judah and the area, Jerusalem and the Judah area. He's like, I'm not messing with these people. Everywhere else he destroyed them and made them Greek. I mean, erased their cultural identity to a large extent. You had the kingdoms after his death and the general split up. You have Ptolemy and some of the other names I don't remember, but you had them. One hub of power was in Egypt, but they speak Greek. And you have the other one was in Syria, but they speak Greek. Like the whole it's called Helen. They didn't call themselves Greece back then. They called themselves Helen. Hellenistic is what we say. Hellenizers were people who wanted to spread Greek culture. Greek culture was very humanist, very man's knowledge, very. It was something that the Jews had to watch out for because they had to hang on to their. That was kind of the debate between the Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees hanging on to the Jewish ways, and the Sadducees following the Greek culture. So this is the environment. Now you've got where Rome is actually persecuting the church and they've destroyed Jerusalem. But you're still dealing with very much a pagan culture. These churches are right in the middle of all kinds of idol worship, all kinds of
ancestor worship and all of that.
Yeah.
Roman
time. Yeah. Everything from Greek culture. The worship of human intellect all the way to the worship of a Roman pantheon, which was basically just recycled Greek pantheon. They just gave had their gods and they just gave them different names. So you've got all kinds. So there's a lot that the apostles are having to deal with here. So these churches are made up of some Jews who fled from Jerusalem, but you also have a lot of Gentiles. And you see, especially through Paul's ministries, a lot of times the church would be some Jews and a lot of Gentiles. I would say some prominent Jews, and then some of the Jews persecuted Paul, but then some converted. But you still have these churches that are primarily Gentile. They weren't raised in Jewish culture. They weren't raised to have any biblical values. So some of these churches were really starting from scratch. You talk about baby Christians that don't know, that just didn't have the background of the background of the law or anything.
I think a lot of that has to do with that it's just written on their hearts, and you know, in a lot of cases, that it just seemed like, oh, okay, that makes sense. Yeah, I've kind of been living like that, or something, you know, along those lines.
It is. Sometimes a person that seems like they're the farthest away from God is like the fastest one to get, like, when they realize, they know they're wrong, and they learn really quick. And then somebody who seems like they're that far away from being a Christian, never get right with God. They're just like, you're so close to living a Christian life, but they don't think they're wrong. They don't feel like they have,
a strong need.
Yeah.
Or basically a good person.
Yeah, basically a good person. Sometimes it's harder to witness to a really ethical person. Mm-hmm. I've found that some workplace and stuff, with areas where they already screen for it to make sure that it's very ethical people. And it's almost harder to minister to ethical people than the certified heathens that know they need, that need something different in their life. Borrow that term from Dave Brandon.
I think of the scripture, I'd rather you be hot or cold, because the lukewarm just stay lukewarm.
Yeah. Well, it gets to that. That's in the letters to the seven churches.
Okay.
So, no, you're fine.
That's
We're going to get to that, yeah. So, let's get now let's explore chapter one a little bit. Some of the interesting parts. There's a lot in here. Yeah, go ahead and click it again. I think there's a little. Thank you.